Well, praise God. Amen. Well, while the choir goes down, you can be opening your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. And I just want to start with a little story. This story doesn't necessarily have anything to do with anything. It's just a story that I enjoy, and so I thought I'd share it with you. And in some way, maybe I can tie it to this sermon. Anyway, there was this young man who was wanting to be a pastor. And so he was kind of candidating, and they got him. They called him to this church, and they were questioning him to find out if he knew anything, you know, if he could be their pastor and everything. So they were talking to him, and they hadn't heard him preach or anything yet. And so he said, "Oh, yeah, I can preach good." And so they said, "Well, what about the Bible?" He said, "Yeah, I the Bible, great." He said, so they said, "Well, so what part of the Bible do you like the best?" And he said, "Well, I like all of it pretty much. It's about the same. And but, you know, I'm kind of partial to the New Testament, I guess." And so the, and Becky, I'm sorry I didn't tell her about this story, so she's kind of ad-libbing over here. So he said, "I pretty much like the New Testament best, you know." And so they said, "Well, tell us the story out of the New Testament." And he said, "Well, you got one in particular you want to hear?" And they said, "Well, how about the story of the prodigal son?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I know that one. I'll tell you that story." And so he said, "Let's see, prodigal son, let's see, yeah. There was a man of the Jews named Nicodemus who came to Jesus, and he had two sons. And a younger son went down to Jericho by night for some righteous living. And as he was going along, his hair got caught up in a tree, and he hung there for 40 days and 40 nights. And then Delilah came by and cut him down, and he fell on stony ground, and the thorn sprung up and choked him half to death. And then Solomon and his wife, Gomorrah, came by and put him on a donkey and took him down to the coast and put him on a ship for Tarsus. But he ended up going to Nineveh. And when he got there, Jezebel was setting up on the wall. And he said, "Chunk her down, boys, chunk her down." And they said, "How many times should we chunk her down? Seven times?" He said, "Nay, but 70 times seven." And so they chunked her down 490 times, and she burst asunder in their midst, and they collected 12 baskets of the leftovers, and in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Well, the deacons who were questioning were quite stunned, obviously. They looked at him, they looked at each other. Finally, one of them said, "Well, I don't know whether he can preach or not, but he sure knows his Bible." Okay, I'm going to take that out. We're not going to put that one back in next time. Well, it's okay to laugh in church, folks. Smile every once in a while. Your face is not going to crack or anything like that. This morning, we're going back to the Gospel of Mark. I looked back at my notes, and it was in September of 2011, 2 years ago, that we picked up the Gospel of Mark and began a verse-by-verse exposition on these Sunday mornings, in these Sunday morning sermons. And so for 2 years, we've been preaching on Mark. I chose Mark's gospel because to me, it really is the, it's just the simple, pure gospel, and that's Jesus. And so what Mark does for us is he just presents Jesus and what it means to have a right relationship with him and what Jesus did for us. And so every once in a while, we've paused to do some other things like the Ten Commandments series over the summer, but we keep on coming back to Mark. I just can't get away from the gospel, and so we're going to pick Mark's gospel up again for the next couple of months before we get to Christmas, and so I'm going to do a little Christmas preaching. I sure enjoy that, but here in Mark's gospel, we're in that part of the gospel in which Mark is explaining why Jesus was crucified from a human standpoint. Now, the beginning of the gospel, he shares why Jesus was crucified from a heavenly standpoint, because Jesus was the divine Son of God. You see, if he's not the divine Son of God, then it doesn't matter what he did, because you can't be saved except by God. And so Jesus had to be God, and he was God in the flesh. And that's why what he did makes a difference for us or in our lives. That's why in him there is complete life and transformation. But in a humanly sense, the religious leaders, and it's interesting to me that it was the religious folk that finally came to the place that decided they had to get rid of him. So it was the religious folk that found offense with Jesus because he challenged their definitions of God and life. You see, they had God in a nice, neat little box. They understood everything there was about him. They didn't need Jesus to come along and tell them anything. And so as a result, they rejected him, and they rejected who he was and what he stood for. And so they had to find some way to get rid of him. And so we're in that part of the gospel here in chapter 12 in which the pressure or the problems with Jesus seem to intensify. First of all, with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the most religious folk in all the world. And they're the ones that were actually out among the people in the synagogues and things. And so they challenged Jesus continually. And continually he showed them what it meant to live for God. And he showed them what it meant to have a right relationship with God. But in the passage of Scripture today, another group come to him, a group named the Sadducees. And I'm going to talk a little bit about them. But their goal or their purpose in coming to Jesus is not for information, we're going to see. They actually come to discredit him. They want him to make him look like a fool in front of all the people. And so they actually end up asking a question that basically has no answer. And their goal or their desire, as he might try to answer this question, is to make him look like a fool in front of the people. And so he'll be discredited and they'll get rid of him. And then the Sadducees and the other religious leaders, they won't have to worry about putting up with him at all. So here we go. So they come and we're here we'll pick up in the 18th verse of chapter 12. And so it says, then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Now let me just pause right there and talk for just a minute about the Sadducees. We come across this group of people named the Sadducees, and so you might think, well, I wonder where they came from. Let me go back to the Old Testament and find out some things about the Sadducees so I'll know what's going on here. And so you'll turn back to the Old Testament and you won't find the Sadducees mentioned anywhere because they weren't around back then. This group known as the Sadducees actually came to being or to prominence during that period of time between the Old and New Testament, between Malachi and Matthew. And basically, the Sadducees were the chief priests and the other ruling class of Jews. And they basically had control of the temple. They were in collusion with the Romans. And so when the Pharisees, for example, asked the question about paying taxes to Caesar, they would have never asked that question because that didn't bother them at all. Pay taxes to Caesar as long as they got their cut. And so they were in control of the temple area, and with all of the money changing and the buying and the selling of the animals and everything, that was their gig. That was their business. And so when Jesus came in and he drove out the buyers and the sellers of the animals and he overturned the money changers, he was actually attacking the Sadducees directly. And so that, for the first time, that got their attention. They hadn't heard Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount. They hadn't been out there in the synagogues where Jesus did the healing and healings on the Sabbath and all those things. And it wouldn't have bothered them anyway, because basically, theologically, they only ascribed to what they called the written law of God. And for them, that was the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So they were concerned with the written word. Everything else that was written down, they really didn't care about. So for example, Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, the Psalms and the Proverbs, Job, all the prophets, they really didn't ascribe, they didn't believe that any of that was Scripture. Might be good literature, but that's not what they adhered to. They just adhered to the first five books and the law that was written out for them. And so as a result of that, there were some things that everybody else believed in that they didn't believe in. For example, they had a big problem with the spiritual realm. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in demons. They did not believe in miracles. They did not believe that there was life after death. They believed that when you died, you went to the place called Sheol, and you just kind of laid in the grave, and that was pretty much it for you. Now watch this. where their name came from is pretty obscure. We don't know where the name Sadducees or exactly what it means, but this is kind of the way I remember it. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in life after death. And it is that, and that is what made them sad. You see. See, they're called Sadducees. Kelly, watch this. So see, they were called Sadducees. That made them sad. You see? Yes? Okay. Just have to explain it to some of these guys. Sooner or later, we'll get it. All right. Just a little preacher humor again. It's okay to smile just a little bit and show your teeth. Okay. So anyway, that's the Sadducees. And so now they have come to Jesus, and they've got a question again to undermine his authority or make him look like a fool. And so it says in verse 19, "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, that man must marry the widow and have children for his brother." Now, what they're referring to here is something that is known as levirate marriage. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And remember, this is part of the Bible that the Sadducees, you know, held on to. This is part of what they believed in. And so in Deuteronomy 25, Moses laid it out for the people, and he explained to them, because it was so vital for a man to have an heir. And because that's how you passed on your name, that's who you passed your property to. And so every man needed a son. He could have as many daughters as he wanted. He needed at least one son. If a man died without having a son, then his brother, if he had a brother, and if he didn't have a brother, then the nearest next of kin was responsible for taking that man's wife and producing a son through her for his brother. And then that son would become his heir. That's the principle of levirate marriage. Sounds kind of crazy to us, but it was very, very, very important for those people in that day who believed in the passing down, the handing on of the name and of all of the inheritance, and that the inheritance was found in the land. Now, in that 25th chapter of Deuteronomy, it's kind of interesting. If one of these brothers decided that he did not want to produce a male heir for his brother, let's say his brother dies, and so he's supposed to take the wife, and he's not willing to do that, then she had the right to pull him in before the magistrates or before the judges and or the elders. And that would take place in the city gate. And there this man would be questioned. Your brother has died. You're responsible for producing a male heir for him. Are you willing to do that? If he was not willing to do it, if he was not willing to take her as his wife and produce a male heir for his brother, then she would reach down and remove his sandal, and then she would spit in his face. And from that day on, his family would be known as the family of the unsandaled. In fact, you would walk by his house, you'd say, "There's the family of the unsandaled," because he would not do what he was supposed to do. All that's in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now, that might not sound like a big deal to us, okay? If somebody called you the family of the unsandaled, it wouldn't necessarily bother you too much. But really, to kind of put it in context or to help us to understand it, it would almost be kind of like the peer pressure that came with it would be kind of like if someone were identified as a child molester or a sexual predator. And so everywhere he goes, he's got to go down, he's got to register at the courthouse, and then everybody knows, because you can go online and find out where those folks live, and you'd go by and say, "Okay, that house right there lives a sexual predator." And you understand the stigma of that is on that individual and upon that family. It was the same way in that day with the family of the unsandaled. And so if you wouldn't obey the law and do what you were supposed to do, she would remove your sandal, spit in your face. So that's what they're talking about now. So the Sadducees have come to him with a question. And here's the question. It deals with levirate marriage. Verse 20 is the question. They tell a story. "Now, there were seven brothers, and the first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. And it was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children." And by the way, if you were brother number six or number seven, and all your brothers had died before you with this woman, you might hesitate just a little bit. You might You know, being spit in the face and having your sandal taken off might not be that big of a deal. In fact, as I was studying this, I was reminded of something. This actually happened back in the 1950s. There was a woman who came to be known as Arsenic Annie because she had a number of husbands that died suspiciously, but they never could prove anything until finally her final husband, she shot him. And so when they were questioning her, they said, "Why did you shoot him?" And she said, "Because he wouldn't eat the soup." You see, she was putting the arsenic in the soup. Anyway, so you might imagine, I don't know where all this stuff comes from, and just kind of, so you can imagine how it might work out if you were brother number 5, 6, or 7. Anyway, verse 22, "In fact, none of the 7 left any children, and last of all, the woman died too. So at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the 7 were married to her?" Now, a couple of things here. First of all, they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they're asking him a question about the resurrection. They've told this incredible, fanciful story, and you understand, all they really want to do is make him look like an idiot. So if he says, well, so he's going to be hemming and hawing, you know, not knowing what to say, because there's no answer to this. It's not scriptural. Where does it say? Whose wife will she be? That's the question they ask at the resurrection. They don't even believe in it. They just want to make him look like a fool. So Jesus replies. He's back in a corner now. What's he going to say? Verse 24. "Are you not in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God?" Now, that's kind of interesting. He really just kind of sticks his finger right in their eye, you know, because he says, "You don't even know the scripture." Now these would have been guys, most of these guys probably had memorized the first 5 books of the scripture. That was the scripture to them. It was everything to them, okay? He said, the problem is you don't know the scripture. Not only that, you don't know the power of God. He says in verse 25, "When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob"? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. And so look at what Jesus did. He just turned it all the way around on them. You know, he did a complete 180 on them, and now they're standing there looking like fools, because when you have questions and you bring them to the living God of the universe, you better be ready for some answers, because he's got the answers. And so, beloved, what Jesus did as he was asked this question that really was ridiculous, he took the opportunity to correct their theology. He took the time to teach them some things about God and about heaven. And it's a good question, I think. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? I mean, if you've been married more than once, you might have asked yourself that same question. So what's it going to be like in heaven? Am I going to have 1 wife, 2 wives, 1 husband, 3 husbands? What's it going to be like? As I was studying this, I came across a 19th century tombstone inscription. A guy wrote this on his tombstone. 7 wives I've buried with many a fervent prayer. If they meet in heaven, trouble will be there. So whose wife will she be? Well, Jesus is going to teach us about heaven now. And that's what I want to do this morning. I just want to share with you 3 quick things about heaven or in the resurrection, okay? And those 2 things are synonymous. The resurrection here is heaven, okay? So at the resurrection, what's it going to be like? And Jesus shares with us 3 very important things that might correct a little bit of our theology about heaven. Number 1 is this. At the resurrection, our earthly relationships will be less significant. Now, beloved, please hear this. Jesus did not say our earthly relationships, and when I say earthly relationships, I'm talking about those closest to us, our family, husbands, wives, sons, daughters, grandparents. He didn't say that our earthly relationships will be insignificant, But what he said was they will be less significant. Now, why is that? Well, look at what he says there in verse 25. He says, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. That is, there are not going to be any new wedding ceremonies in heaven. Now, actually, there's going to be a wedding. And the wedding is going to be between the bridegroom, who is the Lord Jesus, and the bride, who is the church. And at the wedding feast of the Lamb, or the wedding supper of the Lamb, the people of God and their Lord and Savior are going to be joined together in eternity, or for eternity, in heaven. That's called the wedding supper of the Lamb. You read all about that in the book of Revelation, okay? So there's not going to be any new wedding. So if you don't have a husband or wife on this earth, don't think that you're going to find Mr. Right or Mrs. Right in heaven, because Jesus said they're not given in marriage, nor will they be married. Why? Because we're going to be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to be joined to him in an intimate way for eternity, okay? And because of this, our earthly relationships, that is, our relationships with each other, are going to be less significant. Our relationship with Jesus at that point is going to be so intimate and powerful that everything else is going to pale in significance. It doesn't mean that we won't know our loved ones. It doesn't mean that we won't have union or fellowship with them, but it means in heaven, those things are not going to be what's most significant. Let me just give you a couple of verses in Revelation 21. And here the Apostle John is talking about heaven. And so he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And so now everything that you see one day is going to pass away, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, brand spanking new. Not corrupt in any way, not messed up, no pollution, none of those things. And he says in verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And that is the place where the bride will live, okay? And again, that's you and me, God's people. In verse 3 he says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, watch this, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now understand what he's saying there. He's saying this new heaven and new earth, this place of the abode, adorned like a bride for the bride, is going to be a place where the people of God reside, and there's no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more of those type of things. But the most significant thing about it is that's where God is. So that's where you're going to be in Christ Jesus, and that's where he is, and that's where the most important thing for you is going to be, or that's what the most important thing for you is going to be. For example, here on this earth, marriage is a preoccupation for us. I know it's a preoccupation for me. Let me just mention, my bride and I have been married for 36 years. Thank you, brother. A couple of weeks ago, I erroneously said 37 years, and I came to understand shortly after that it was only 36 years we've been married. And I said, well, honey, it just seems like 37. But anyway, we've been married 36 years, and they've been pretty good years. And I'll tell you something, that I personally enjoy the company of my wife, and for the most part, she enjoys my company. Every once in a while, she says, why don't you just go somewhere? You know how that works. And we look forward to being together in heaven for eternity. And according to Scripture, I think we will be. And you know, the unity that we share as husband and wife, because you know what the Bible says about husband and wife? It says the two become one flesh. And so there is a unity in our relationship as husband and wife. And you know what? That unity is a picture of the unity that we're going to share with Christ in heaven.
In fact, it's very interesting to me that the Bible talks about heaven or our relationship with God as that, as a marriage. And so the people of God are married to Him. Now watch this. On this earth, she is my focus. Rightly so, as her husband. In heaven, Jesus is going to be my focus. That doesn't mean that I'm not going to have any relationship with her or not going to enjoy being with her. But you know what? Jesus is going to be her focus as well. And so what I'm saying is, what Jesus was saying is that in heaven, our earthly relationships will be less significant because the significant other in heaven will be Jesus for every one of us. We'll be around the throne. We'll be worshiping Him, not worshiping one another like we do today. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so Jesus says, your earthly relationships are not going to have quite as much significance in heaven as they do now, because all of those things are going to pale in relationship to Jesus. When you see Jesus, His face is going to capture your attention, your complete and total attention. That's the first thing. The second thing that Jesus did here, the second theological misconception, I think, that He corrects here, is this. He says, in the resurrection, or at the resurrection, we will be like the angels. And I underscore that word like. Beloved, He did not say that we will become angels. What He said is we will be like the angels. Now, one of my favorite movies is a movie entitled It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart. And you know the movie. I mean, you've probably seen it more than once. I mean, during Christmas time, you know, it's on over and over again. How can you miss it? But, you know, Jimmy Stewart is George Bailey, and he gets into some trouble because his uncle loses some money from the building and loan. And so he finds himself on a bridge. He's about ready to jump and kill himself when somebody else jumps in, and it turns out to be a guy by the name of Clarence. And Clarence, it turns out, is an angel second class. And he doesn't have his wings yet. He's got to do something good to help somebody to earn his wings. Now, it turns out that Clarence lived previously to that, and then he died. And so now he's trying to get his wings, and he ends up helping George out of his fix, out of his mess. And at the end of the movie, he gets his wings. And we know that because there's a little bell on the Christmas tree that rings. And Zuzu asks her daddy, teacher says every time that a bell rings, an angel gets his wings. Is that right? And he says, oh, that's right. And he looks up and says, good job, Clarence, because we know now that Clarence got his wings because Clarence helped George out. Very, very, very entertaining movie. I love it. Cry, all that other kind of stuff. Bad, bad, bad theology. Because the Bible does not say that angels are people who have died and then gotten their wings. Angels are created beings of God. They are created by God, for God. They have a very specific role in the created order. Angels were created to serve God, to serve the throne of God, to do His complete and total bidding. Quite interestingly, the Bible says in 1 Peter that angels desire to look on the things of grace. That is, it's almost like that angels are envious of people like you and me, because they have never experienced grace, because they've never been separated from God, as you and I have by our sin. And the reason that Jesus died was for you and me. Jesus didn't die for angels. Jesus died for sinners. That's what the Bible says. And you can experience grace. And Peter says the angels long to look into the issues of grace or the things of grace, but they cannot because grace is not for them. So Jesus says we will be like the angels. Now, what does that mean? Well, we'll be constantly worshiping God. We'll be serving God. In fact, if you read the book closely, especially when you get over to Revelation, and by the way, on Sunday evenings, 6 o'clock, and here's a little promo, 6 o'clock right here on Sunday evenings, we're teaching from the book of Revelation, just verse by verse, going through. And you know what we find out? That more often than not, The people of God in heaven are gathered around the throne. They've got their crowns. They've thrown them down at the feet of Jesus because he's the Lamb standing in the center of the throne, even though looking as if he had been slain, but now he lives. And the people of God gathered around the throne singing the song of the redeemed, singing the song of the redeemed. And that's what's going to happen in heaven. He's not only going to be our focus, but we're going to be worshiping and serving him like the angels. We don't become angels. We become like the angels. Now, in Luke's gospel, when Luke tells this story, Luke remembers that Jesus says, you will be like the angels, but you are children of God. Now, there's a difference between a child and a servant. Now, get this, because when I discovered this or realized this, it really blessed me. He said, you'll be like the angels, but you are a child. Do you know in heaven, heaven is going to give you the opportunity to be a child again? Just think about that for a minute. What is it about children that is just pretty awesome? Well, a child doesn't have to worry about where he's going to sleep, if he's going to have something to eat. A child doesn't have to worry about what he's going to wear. Child doesn't worry about paying bills or deadlines at work or the problems with those interpersonal relationships that those of us who are adults have. A child who has a mama and daddy who love him and care for him, a child just doesn't have anything to worry about. And Jesus said, you're a child of God. In heaven, you're not going to have anything to worry about. There's not going to be any deadlines. There's not going to be any bills to pay. There's not going to be any tears. There's not going to be any problems. I mean, just think about that. You're going to be like an angel, but you are a child. And I tell you what, heaven's going to be something that you're going to long for. Let me just close this one final thing. He says, in the resurrection, our earthly relationships are going to lose significance or be less significant. He says we're going to be like the angels, and then he says we're going to forever be in the presence of the living God. Now, watch this. In the 26th verse, he says, now about the dead rising. He said, now let me just talk to you about heaven for just a minute, guys. And remember, these were the guys who didn't believe in an afterlife, didn't believe in a spiritual realm, didn't believe in dead rising. They just believed you're dead, and that made them sad, right? And so he said, now haven't you read in the book of Moses? And of course they had read, they just hadn't figured it out. He said, in the account of the bush, how God said, I'm the God of Abraham. Now, the tense of the verb here is critical. So he tells them a story from Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is on the backside of the desert and on the backside of the mountain, and he sees a bush that's burning. So he goes up, and the voice says to him, take your shoes off because you're on holy ground. And so he's trying to figure out what's going on there. And so the voice tells him or identifies himself. He says, Moses, I am the God of your father Abraham. I'm the God of your father Isaac. I'm the God of your father Jacob. And so Jesus says, guys, you remember that? He says, think about the tense of the verb there. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God. In other words, they're still living. It's kind of like this. In 2002, I spoke at my grandmother's funeral. My grandmother died at the age of 102. She was born in 1900, and she died in 2002. And so I spoke at her funeral up at College Heights Baptist Church in Plainview, Texas. That's where, when I was a little boy, we went to that church. My grandfather was a deacon in that church for many, many years. He had already passed away at that point. And my dad was actually saved in that church when he was 35 years old and called to preach. And after I spoke at my grandmother's funeral, an older gentleman came up to me, and he said, Greg, he introduced himself, and he said, I was a friend of your grandfather's, and he told me what a good man my grandfather was. He bragged on my grandfather and everything like that, and that blessed me. He said, I was a friend of your grandfather's. He said, and I am a friend of your dad's. He said, I was there when your dad was saved. I was there when your dad was called to preach. Now notice the difference. He said, I was a friend of your grandfather. I am a friend of your father. My grandfather had been dead for 20 years at that point. They weren't friends anymore because my grandfather was dead. He said, I am a friend of your father. My father was still living, still is. And so they were still friends because both of them were living. You see, you're not a friend of the dead, you're a friend of the living. You're not a God of the dead, you're a God of the living. When God spoke to Moses out of that burning bush, Abraham had been dead for 500 years, and yet Abraham was still alive because God is a God of the living, not of the dead. You get that? So he said, I am the God of your father Abraham, the God of your father Isaac, the God of your father Jacob. It was a crushing blow to those Sadducees and to their bad theology. They had to acknowledge now that their own scripture taught that Abraham was still living. And if Abraham was still living, it must be that the dead live. Let me just give you the bottom line truth for all this, all right? And you might want to write this down and put this on your refrigerator. Here it is. Death is not going to stop you from living. Can I just say that again? Death is not going to stop you from living. Praise God. Death is just a doorway from life into life. This is exactly what Jesus meant when he stood beside the grave of his friend Lazarus, and Lazarus' sister Martha was sitting there crying and weeping and said, oh, if you'd just been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus said, look, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believeth in me and live shall never die. In other words, he said, look, I'm it. If you're looking for life, come right here. Eternal life is real, and it's in me. I am the resurrection and the life. Beloved, in Christ Jesus, he's not only going to be your focus in eternity, and you're not only going to be a child again in heaven, but let me just tell you something. He has got it set up for you. In fact, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's got it set up for you for eternity. Eternity. In the presence of the living God, you will live. But there's only one way, and that's Jesus. You know, it was Job who articulated the question that maybe was on the lips of everybody. It's found in Job chapter 14, verse 14. Job asked this question, if a man die, will he live again? If a man die, will he live again? You know, Job wasn't sure. In fact, the theology of his day basically said, no, you just go to the place of the dead. It was the theology that evolved into the Sadducees. No, you just go to Sheol. You just lie in the grave. And you know, Job struggled with that question. But he didn't take that answer. In fact, he kept on looking. He kept on searching. And five chapters later in Job 19, this is what Job said. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I not another. How my heart yearns within me. Did you get that? So he asked the question, if a man die, will he live again? He scratched his head, and finally he said, well, I don't know about everything, but I know this. I know I've got a Redeemer. You see, his flesh was wasting away. He was dying, just like every one of us are. We live in the land of the dying, and every one of us are dying. You're not living, you're dying. And you're getting a little closer to death every day. And this flesh one day is going to waste away. And yet Job said, I've got a Redeemer. Someone that's going to take this flesh and trade it in for something better. I know that my Redeemer lives. And on the earth, again, he shall stand. And then he said, and I know I'm going to see him one day with my own eyes. Not somebody else looking for me. Not somebody else just telling me about it and writing it down and helping me to know. No, I'm going to see myself. In other words, he said, I know one day I'm going to rise up in a brand new body and a brand new life. And beloved, that's Jesus. Do you know Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? And he's the only way to get to God? The only way to get to God. And it doesn't matter who you are, what you are, unless you come to Him, you will never, ever find this life. There is a Redeemer, and you need Him. We all need Him because we're dying. We're wasting away. But in Christ, the Redeemer, there is life, and He gives that life freely to all who will come and receive. And this is the gospel. The offer of eternal life from Christ Jesus is available to all. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. And you may be sitting here and say, well, I'm not sure about all that. And even that stuff about heaven, you know, you've been talking about it. I don't even know about that. What is that all about, really? Let me tell you a little story I ran across this week. There's a man who was dying of cancer. And he was in his house. He basically was confined to his bed. He had a friend come visit him. And this friend was a Christian. They were both Christians. And he came in, shut the door, and they were sitting there talking. And the man said, well, you know, I'm dying. And there really is no hope for me on this earth. He said, but I do have a hope, and that's Christ Jesus, and I know I'm going to heaven. He said, could you just to comfort, would you just tell me a little bit about heaven? He asked his friend, could you tell me about heaven? Let's just talk about that for a little bit. And, you know, the friend was just kind of caught off guard, you know, as sometimes we do, and he wasn't exactly sure what to say. And, of course, he had thought about heaven and studied about heaven, but at that point, he just really didn't know what to say. And so he was struggling. What am I going to say about heaven to this friend who's dying? And about that time, there was a little scratch at the door. And he remembered that he had brought his little dog with him to visit, but he had left his dog down, you know, downstairs, and he had kind of forgotten about the dog, and now the dog was looking for him and was scratching at the door trying to get in. And it dawned on him. He said, you know, just think about that. I brought my little dog with me, and he's really never been in this house, and he's never been in this room that we're in. He doesn't know what's in this room. He doesn't know what it's like, what it looks like. But my little dog can hear my voice, and he wants to come in because he knows that I'm here. And he said, you know, brother, I really don't know what heaven's going to be like. You know, the Bible says, I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor that entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. In other words, the greatest thing we could say about heaven would come so far short to what God really has done or is doing for us. He said, but there's one thing I know about heaven. Jesus is there. And you know, if Jesus is there, that's where I want to be. Because He's my Savior. He's my Redeemer. He did it all for me. And the one who gave His life for me, I want to spend eternity with Him. I don't know exactly what heaven's going to be like. But when that door opens, I'm going through it with joy because my Redeemer lives. Brother, do you have a Redeemer? Sister, do you know where you're headed? There's only one way to get to God, and that's through Christ Jesus. And you know, all these other things about heaven and all that are completely and totally irrelevant unless and until you've come to Him by faith and trusted Him with your life. If you know Jesus, you got something to look forward to. I tell you what, it's a lot better than this mess we're living in today. Amen. You know, the Bible says that God created the earth in 6 days, and what a beautiful place it is. Now, we've messed it up a lot, but in 6 days, He created this earth. But you know, it says for 2,000 years, Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's been working on that place for 2,000 years, and man, I tell you what, I can't wait to get there. Amen. Do you know Jesus? Here, it really is all about Him. There, definitely. This morning, I just want to invite you to come to Him and put your faith and trust Him. If you've never trusted Jesus today, I'm going to invite you to come. Or if you're a Christian and you know, you just hadn't been walking right with Him, could I just say to you that the greatest place in the world to be is right beside Jesus? Because, see, He knows where He's going, and if you're with Him, you're going to know where you're going. Listen, this world begins to make sense even when you're walking with Jesus. You might not be walking with Him today. I'm going to invite you to come today. Father God, I just want to thank You for Your Word. And I thank You for heaven. I thank You that there is a place that You have prepared. But God, till we get there, we can walk in the light of Your love. And so, Lord, today, as You have just corrected some of our theology, perhaps, Lord, I pray that You would correct our hearts and lives. God, some of us today are here and we call ourselves Christians, but we really don't live like it. Other people can't see it as they look at us. So, Lord, today I just pray that you would draw your children to yourself. And God, I pray that there's not one here that would be able to leave this place or walk out of this room without knowing for sure and walking in the light of your love. And Father, I pray for those of us today who are sitting here and God, we've just been wandering through this world, really not headed anywhere. And God, we need you. Lord, I just pray that your sweet salvation and purpose and life would come and fill those hearts of those who would say, I need Jesus. Lord, I thank you that's true and that you are sovereign God. And we rest in the light of that today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. And the invitation is just going to be respond to the word of God. The altar is open and maybe you just need to come and kneel before the Father and just make whatever it is that's going on in your life, make it right with you.